For scripture reading, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Take note in this chapter, in line with what we have just sung, that it speaks about the suffering, the unique suffering of Christ, who suffered for us in our place, and then also that it makes a reference to our own suffering for Christ's sake. We recognize that too when we sing the Psalms, that we sing the Psalms and we think about Christ's unique suffering in our place. And then we also think about the fact that we do sing these Psalms too as those who are suffering for Christ's sake, and that that suffering is a gift. We read 1 Peter 3 and go on into chapter 4 in the first seven, going into the first seven verses of chapter 4. So 1 Peter 3, verse 1 to 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. A like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So far we read from the Holy Scriptures. This passage and the rest of Scripture are the basis for the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15. There we read, "What dost thou understand by the words, 'He suffered'? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life." Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. Dearly beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day is about the suffering of Christ. The next Lord's Day is about his death. He suffered for us. He died for us. And this Lord's Day speaks about his lifelong suffering. The next Lord's Day asks the question, why did he humble himself? Why was it necessary for him to humble himself even unto death? But this Lord's Day speaks about his suffering under Pontius Pilate and his being crucified. It's important for us to think about Christ suffering his whole life. We have a tendency not to deal well with suffering often. We grow to see that too. That when we suffer, sometimes our suffering can be relatively mild. And yet we can find ourselves complaining. We don't like suffering. And there's different ways in which we suffer in this life. But we tend to, when we see ourselves in our own suffering, we recognize that what we tend to be like when we're suffering. It's important for us to think about the fact that Christ suffered his whole life. Now, Christ's suffering is unique. His suffering, which is referred to in this Heidelberg Catechism as his passion. We're familiar with the fact that the word passion refers to his suffering. That Christ suffered all the time he lived on earth. But especially at the end of his life. We think about, especially at the end, and the last question and answer talks about him being crucified. Why was he crucified? But it starts, and this is not the only place in our creeds where this is brought out. It starts by saying, all the time he lived on earth, he suffered. We think of how the scriptures speak about how he was contradicted and spoken against his whole life. And it got worse, of course, at the end when he was crucified. But we recognize it's not only that we look at it from the viewpoint of what men did to him and how they treated him, but we recognize that what he suffered, what he was suffering, was the wrath of God. He sustained the wrath of God against our sins. He suffered the just for the unjust. That's the way it's put in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, the righteous one, for the unjust. That's what we're considering. We consider also in this context, too, that suffering that Christ went through when he suffered for us, when he suffered at the hand of the ungodly, he was suffering for well-doing. And that's brought out, too, in the verse right before it. In verse 17, it says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then it makes a reference to Christ and his suffering. And it is important for us to think of him suffering for well-doing. That he came and lived a sinless life. And he suffered for well-doing. And in that sense, we are told that we are to follow his example. Now, Christ is not merely an example, as some would make him out to be merely an example. And we bring out that Christ's suffering was unique. His suffering atoned for sin, and that's brought out in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Once, he's fully accomplished what was necessary. His suffering is unique. Yet also, Scripture sets him forth as an example. We see how he suffered, being as he was hated and mocked and ridiculed, and we're to imitate him in that we are to take up our cross and to follow him. And we're to think about how it says it's better, if the will of God be so, that we suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So we look at this Lord's Day, first considering Christ's suffering for us, his unique suffering, what he went through. Secondly, looking at how he freed us, as is made reference to in answer 38, that he freed us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed, and also taking note of the fact that he frees us from sin so that we live unto God. And then as we talk about that, also bringing up the fact that those who are living unto God suffer for well-doing, and the encouragement that we receive in this passage. Finally, taking note of how we are assured, we are comforted, and that is made a reference to in answer 39, thereby I am assured. And we think of how our Lord assures us that all our sins are paid for, and also comforts us, assuring us he is with us in all of the trials that we go through. So we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the just suffering for the unjust. We consider suffering for us, secondly, freeing us, and thirdly, assuring us. When we think of Christ's lifelong suffering, it is important for us to think of what you and I deserved was suffering that does not end. Endless suffering. You think of if you and I have a pain that doesn't go away, it can be very hard to deal with pain. If each day we get up and that pain's still there, it can be very hard to deal with pain, ongoing pain. We think of suffering then far more intense than the relatively minor bodily suffering. Our afflictions, God tells us, really are light, even though at times they do not seem that way. And they're but for a moment. We think of the fact that what you and I really deserve is to suffer everlastingly. It never goes away. And suffer hellish agonies, not only in the body, but also in the soul. That's what we deserve. And we are supposed to think of that. We specifically mention that before the Lord's Supper, that everybody is to consider by himself his sins, but we don't just say that. We say, and the curse, which is mentioned in this Lord's Day. So we not only look at our sins, but we also think, now, what do we deserve for those sins? For our sinfulness, what do we deserve? Everlasting suffering. Now, Christ took upon himself the human nature, the real nature of man. And he bore our guilt his whole life. His whole life. And his whole life, he suffered. And it got worse at the end. Our Lord's Supper form uses a phrase that says, especially after talking about him bearing the wrath of God from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, the whole time, it says then, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden. Bloody sweat that was pressed out of him by the weight of our sins and the wrath of God. That's what that phrase says. That weight pressed out of him, that bloody sweat in the garden. We're to think about that. We're to think about the fact that that's what we deserve. The agonies into which he was plunged. When we think of his suffering too, we're to think about how people constantly opposed him. The scriptures do point us to that. We at times would very much want to avoid having people speak badly about us. We talked a moment ago about physical pain. Well, you think also about another thing that we really would like to avoid is having people speaking evil of us. And there are times when we try to avoid saying anything, and at times we're ashamed that we don't speak up, and we recognize we don't say something, being afraid of what people are going to say about us. And our children recognize that. Our children at a young age recognize that. And we often have to talk to them about that. That they may see something and realize they really should talk to this friend or that friend, this classmate or that one. But then if you talk to them, they'll say, "Oh, no, I'm not going to say anything to them. If I say something to him, everybody's going to be against me. I'm not going to say anything." And if they tell their parents about something, they say, "No, don't tell them. It's going to be so hard for me to go back to school if you say something and then get known that I told you." So afraid that people would speak against us. Now, that's very sad. That's very sad when we talk about in our own midst that way. We expect that it's going to happen out in the world. But we do recognize that being sinners, this is a struggle that we have in our own midst. And we have to encourage our children. We recognize and we can see how they're afraid. They're really afraid. And we talk to them about the importance it is of us following what God tells us in Matthew 18, even though it's very hard. And it's also important for us to think about Christ. Christ constantly had people speaking against him. He constantly had people falsely accusing him. They said he had a demon. They brought him to Pilate and said, "He's an evildoer. He's a deceiver. He's deceiving the people." God tells you and me that we're to think about that. It says, Hebrews 12, verse 3, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." That's quite an encouraging word there, because we are inclined to be wearied and to faint. And then God says, "Now consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." His whole life, but certainly as time went on and as he began publicly preaching the word, as he got to be around 30 years old and began publicly to preach the word, as more and more people despised him, people would come around to him wanting to see the miracles or to have a miracle done on them, but people did not like what he said. So you can see people gathering around wanting to see the miracles or have a miracle, but then they would hear him. And people did not like, most did not want what he preached. Only those who, by the grace of God, made confession that his words were the words of life. He suffered. He was reproached. And that word that speaks of him being reproached means to speak evil of somebody, to expose them to scorn. False accusations and wanting to expose him to scorn and to ridicule, hating him. He suffered. Doing well, he suffered. And then they nailed him to the cross. And not only did they nail him to the cross, but he hung there. And we think of the thought of having somebody put nails through your hands, nails through your feet, but then hanging you up so that you'd slowly die. Not wanting to just kill a person. I think if you want a person dead, why don't you just quickly kill him? You can kill him very... person could be put to death very rapidly. And there's different ways that people have been executed that are very rapid. But the Roman government at the time had a long, drawn-out way that was to be terrifying. And we recognize that there was significance to the fact that he died the way he did. That God had spoken in the Old Testament about somebody being hung up, and that that would illustrate the idea of being cursed, cut off. As he's hanging up there suspended, it illustrates the idea that the person is cut off. Although in the Old Testament law, it was not the case that a person would be put to death that way. He wouldn't be hung up on nailed to a tree or something and slowly dying that way. We read of people being put to death by stoning, where the death would have been relatively quickly. But then after the person had died, then they would put him on a tree. Now, this is if somebody had committed a sin worthy of death. This is Deuteronomy 21. If somebody had committed a sin that was worthy of death, and then they put him to death, and then if they were to put him, they would put him up on a tree, they'd hang him up like that, which illustrated that idea that he was of the judgment. It illustrated the idea that the judgment is not only in this life, but also in the life to come, too. That it's for the ungodly, it's the case that there is the physical death, but then we also think of the everlasting death in body and soul. That was Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. The last two verses of that chapter. And of course, the scriptures in the New Testament make reference to that. That he was cursed for us. As it is written, cursed is the one that hangs upon the tree. Now that's made reference to in this Lord's Day when it says the death of the cross was accursed of God. Now, it's interesting that it was the Roman government that had this as a form of execution. Yet we recognize that was the plan of God. That there be a government that would have that as the means, the way they would execute someone. And that's connected to why he suffered under Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and that then he would go to being condemned, though innocently. He was innocently condemned by a temporal judge, and then he went to the cross, and that was the plan of God. He laid down his life for us. Jesus made clear that no man took his life from him. He laid it down for us. His blood was shed for us. And that was also significant, that the way he would die would involve the shedding of his blood. That his blood was shed. The high priest, Jesus Christ, sacrificed himself, laying down his life. The just, the righteous one, suffering for the unjust. Now, having suffered that, he has set us free. We look at that, first of all, from the viewpoint of being freed from God's judgment. And then secondly, we look at how God sets us free from sin. And we live unto God. The Lord's Day says that what Christ did is he freed us. And in answer 38, it says, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge, that he being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed? That is interesting. The Lord's Supper form picks up on this idea too. The idea that we are to think about Pontius Pilate. He was a temporal judge in that position by the providence of God. And Pontius Pilate condemned him and yet also innocently condemned him. It was God's plan that Pontius Pilate would not just condemn him, but that he would declare he hasn't done anything wrong. I find no fault in him. But as the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, kept crying out for him to be crucified, he eventually delivered him over that he might be crucified. So he was condemned innocently. And it says, our Lord's Day says, being innocently, that he was innocently condemned by that judge, that he might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Now the Lord's Supper form in the same paragraph that I was reading before picks up on that idea. And there's a number of places in the form where it speaks about what he suffered and how it's related to what we receive. It says, he was bound that we might be freed from our sins. The Lord's Supper form makes us think about how he was bound. We're set free. He was bound that we might be freed from our sins. He afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, put to shame. And we're to think about, he suffered reproaches. We might never be confounded, and the relationship. He suffered those reproaches that we might never be confounded. Then it makes a reference to Pontius Pilate. He was innocently condemned. Condemned means to be declared guilty. He was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted. We're declared not guilty. Our sins are forgiven. We're declared to be righteous. He was innocently condemned that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. He suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins. And then this last one, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings. He took upon himself the curse. He fills us with blessings. And the relationship between those two, that he took upon himself the curse that he might fill us with his blessings. He's freed us. He's freed us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. He obtained for us the favor of God. That's the way it's referred to in answer 37. It says, he redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation. He paid the price. Redemption involves paying the price and setting us free. He redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the favor of God. God's grace is his favor. If Christ died to obtain for us God's favor, then everybody he died for, he obtained for them the favor of God. That brings out the seriousness of the error of teaching a common grace. Grace is favor. If there's a favor of God for all human beings head for head, then the question is, how was that favor obtained? It would have to be that he redeemed every individual head for head and obtained for every individual head for head the favor of God. That was an argument that was brought up in the history of the forming of our own denomination over that issue of common grace. That when it was taught, it was brought up that that would require, if you're going to be consistent, that would mean that Christ laid down his life for all human beings. And there were those that said that that's not the case, but it is. And we can see that right here. It's also important for us to look at it from the viewpoint that he obtained for us God's favor, for you and for me. He obtained it for us by his one sacrifice. He delivered us from the severe judgment. He freed us from the severe judgment of God that we were exposed to, but he obtained for us the favor of God. Now, God, in his love for us, sent his Son. God tells us that he loved us and sent his Son that he might die for us, that he might redeem us and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness and everlasting life. that God, in his love for us, sent his Son that he might redeem us and set us free. We who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Freed from the judgment of God, he frees us from the bondage of sin. Man being guilty was given over to sin, and he was a slave of sin. It's important to see the connection. You think of guilt or innocence, being either guilty or righteous. If somebody's guilty, they are given over to bondage, to prison. And from a spiritual point of view, the idea is that somebody's guilty is given over to be a slave of sin and Satan. But now, Christ died to obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness. We're righteous in Christ. We receive credit for his obedience. We're set free. Freed from the bondage of sin so that we live unto God. And the scripture and what we read in 1 Peter 4 speaks of it. So that we no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We're set free to live to the will of our Lord. That's freedom. Freedom from bondage. Freedom to live unto the Lord, willingly, delighting to do what is to the glory of our God. Even when that means we will suffer. He sets us free from the bondage of sin. He sets us free so we now live unto God. And then we find that living unto God, we will suffer. But verse 17 says, it's better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. There will be suffering. You and I will suffer. Which is better? Suffering for well-doing or suffering for evil-doing? It is interesting to think of the fact that the one who wrote this is Peter. By the inspiration of the Spirit, Peter, who denied Christ, and then went out and wept bitterly. That's the one who says it's better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And repeatedly, the scriptures speak to us about the fact that suffering for well-doing is a gift. Christ purchased for us the gifts that we receive in him. Faith is a gift. Suffering for Christ's sake is a gift. And we're familiar with the fact that the scriptures tell us that we're to view it that way. And that God tells us, blessed are ye. That means happy. Happy. Happy are ye. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. That's Luke 6:22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day. It says, happy are ye, rejoice, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. It's a reward of grace. But he comforts his people, telling them, your reward is great in heaven. It's not something they merited. Christ is the one that merits for us. It's a gift of grace. Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. We're to think of that. When people speak evil of us and falsely accuse us for Christ's sake, we're to think about the fact that that's what they did to the prophets. To the prophets. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. That's pretty strong language there. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10 says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. One might be inclined if somebody said, do you take pleasure in persecutions? Paul said, if somebody asked us that question, it'd be good for us to remember what Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, said. In distresses for Christ's sake. And then he explains himself. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And that's following, that statement there is following what God had said to him that's recorded in the previous verse, verse 9. When God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. It's good for us to remember that second part. We tend to remember the first part. My grace is sufficient for thee. But it's important to see how that ends. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then, believing that, Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. And 1 Peter 3, which we read, says the same idea when it says in verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Happy are ye. God has set us free. Christ has freed us. He's freed us from the severe judgment of God. He's freed us from the bondage of sin. And he assures us that he will be with us. He assures us in our temptations. And the next Lord's Day brings up this idea when it says, when we think of Christ descending into hell, suffering hellish agonies, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this. It's interesting that it says it that way too. I comfort myself. Not the way the world would comfort themselves. We comfort ourselves by thinking about what God tells us. I wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. In my greatest temptations, you and I confess this, that in our temptations, our greatest temptations, that we comfort ourselves in this, that he has delivered us suffering the just for the unjust, he has delivered us from the anguish, from the torments of hell. So that though we suffer, we know we're not atoning. We're not paying for our sins. The sins are paid for. The atonement is complete. As the Lord's Day says, his passion is the only propitiatory sacrifice. The only one. And we know that in our sufferings, God assures us that he will be with us, that he is with us. The disciples did rejoice when they suffered shame for Christ's sake. As in line with what Paul says, that in taking pleasure in, they rejoiced suffering for Christ's sake. Although earlier they had run, the Spirit worked in them. The Spirit worked in them and strengthened them that they did remain faithful even when they were persecuted, even when they were afflicted. They confessed the truth before men that opposed, and they rejoiced to suffer for Christ's sake. They knew the Lord was with them. They knew the Spirit was the one that was working within them. The Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost was the one working within them, strengthening them. So the Lord assures us. He reassures us that all our sins are paid for. He assures us that Christ has obtained the favor of God, righteousness, and life. He assures us that we are freed. He assures us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he tells us that when we do suffer and when we are opposed, believe that the Lord will give us the strength. He will guide us in our speaking. He will be with us. We look to him. We rely on him. We believe what he promises us. And we delight to live to his glory, taking up our cross and following our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our Redeemer, we are thankful for thy grace. We are thankful that thou hast set us free. Grant us the grace to be faithful, even unto death. Grant us that strength. We recognize we are inclined to run away ourselves. Grant us the courage that we need. May we think of and have our mind directed toward what Christ went through for us and how he has set us free. And may we be spiritually strengthened, receiving the courage and the comfort that we need to confess Christ before men. Grant this grace to us. Grant this grace unto all thy saints. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.